Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. Today we're looking at James, Practical Christianity, looking at Lesson 2, entitled Hearing and Practicing the Word, taken from James chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I'll be reading from the New International Version, but why don't you open your Bible and follow along as well. James chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. And I pray that as we start to unfold it and see the implications for our life, that through it you would change us. Open our ears. Keep us, O Lord, from the deafness that sometimes we have when we read your word. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing change in our lives. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the theme of this passage centers on God's living word. That's the theme. And so you see this in several verses. Verse 18, being born through the word, 19 through 21, preferring the word to moral filth, verse 21, letting the word save us, verses 22 to 25, listening to and practicing the word, verse 25, experiencing the freedom of the word, and verses 26 and 27, living out the word's teaching in practical ways. It's the word of God that he's talking about here. Now, James readers struggle with the same problem that all of us do. They equated listening to the word taught in church with living out its implications in their everyday lives. We can see this in self-righteous churchgoers, of course, but can we see it in ourselves? Probably not, unless God helps us to get very, very honest. Perhaps in this passage, he will do so. So let's look at each section of this in turn. First of all, verse 18, being born through the word. Let me read it again. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Though many Bible translations group verse 18 with the previous passage, the more I look at it, the more I see that it introduces and leads into James' teaching on the word. So I think it belongs more closely with verses 19 through 27. This phrase, word of truth, that we see in this verse appears five times in the English Bible. Psalm 19, verse 43, do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I put my hope in your laws. Ephesians 1:13, Paul uses it, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. We see it in Colossians 1:5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. And then we also see it in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And here, the fifth time it appears in our passage, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Now, this passage tells us several things. First of all, it says we didn't appear by chance, but he chose to beget us. Our spiritual birth was an act of His will first and foremost, and only after that, our will. Second, we learn that the means of our begetting was the word of truth. So how does a person become spiritually alive? You may remember Jesus discussed this matter with Nicodemus, a well-educated, pious Jew who later became His disciples. In John 3:7 and following, He says, Jesus said, "You must be born again." Now, in our era, the phrase "born again" is often used in an entirely secular sense to mean renewed or revived or reconstituted, and the religious experience of the new birth is made fun of. But Jesus is completely serious in this conversation with Nicodemus. He said, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit." So all of us were born physically of the flesh, but according to Jesus, not all have been born spiritually, since this is a requirement even to see or perceive the kingdom of God, according to John 3:3. So what's the mechanism of this new birth? Well, I don't claim any absolute insight here, but I believe that the word begets faith, which begets, or maybe is, spiritual life. Paul observed in Romans 10:17, faith comes from the hearing of the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So we see the element of faith in this, as well as in the classic passage on salvation by grace from Ephesians 2:8-10, which I'll read. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So Paul is saying the same thing that James is saying, in essence, that we're saved by faith in the Word. We are brought to birth, a spiritual birth, through the Word of truth. Now, Paul makes it very clear that all the work is God's, and that we are His workmanship, and that this is not from ourselves, it is a gift of God. So do we even have a part at all in salvation, or is it all God's work? Now, I'm raising a question that theologians have debated about for centuries, the Calvinists versus the Arminians, and we're not going to solve the riddle here. I conclude that we only have God to thank for our salvation, but that our faith in the Word has an important part still. Paul says in Colossians 1:23 that we are reconciled to God and presented holy if you continue in your faith. Faith in what? Faith in the word of truth. In 1 Peter 1:5, we see the phrase, "Through faith we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So the word of truth guards and shields the spiritual life as well. It brings our spirit to life, and this faith in the word, the living word, the word of truth, also guards us. Third, in our passage back in James now, James touches on the purpose of the spiritual birth. Quote, "to be a kind of first fruits of all that He has created," end quote. This is 1:18. Now the word translated first fruits is the Greek word aparchi, a sacrificial technical term of the first fruits of any kind, including animals, both domesticated and wild, which were holy to the divinity, and were consecrated before the rest could be put into secular use. And there are a number of examples in the Old Testament to this. So the firstborn of an animal, or the first part of a harvest, was the first fruits. The first of the crop was holy and offered to God at the beginning of harvest. Now, I don't know the extent of James' meaning. Is he speaking chronologically here, as if he and his generation were the first fruits? Was the rest of the harvest all Christians up until now, or is there something beyond that? We can only speculate. So why do we treasure the Bible? Not because we're superstitious, but because we treasure God's life-giving Word, and that Word is contained in the Bible. It is our anchor, our authority by which to test God's contemporary words, for God hasn't stopped speaking to His people. The Word of truth begets new life today if we will but speak it unashamedly. All right, now we have a discussion question. Question one, based on verse 18, in what sense are we given spiritual birth by the word of truth? And what does spiritual life have to do with the word? Why don't you think through and write down an answer to that? Now I want to move on to verses 19 through 21, preferring the word to moral filth is what I call this section. Let me read it. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. That was verses 19 through 21. So now James is turning to the counterfeits and substitutes for the word, which are man's angry and self-righteous words and the moral filth and evil that would capture our hearts and minds. We all struggle with anger. Some have it under better outward controls than others, to be sure. But anger can pollute us with bitterness, even if we do not lash out openly. We're angry when we feel wronged. Sometimes it's our selfish pride that has been stepped on. Sometimes it is a violation of our human rights. Sometimes it is even a desecration of all that we hold sacred. Nevertheless, James warns, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Verse 20. Lest we be quick to think of our anger as moral outrage or righteous indignation, we need to be careful that we do not operate in anger, since anger does not bring about a righteous life. Yes, God gave us the emotion of anger to arouse us to action. I believe that. That's the Creator's intent for giving us anger. But once aroused, we must slow down and listen to God concerning what to do, since we cannot act in anger and do right. Now, as we see later, I think James has trouble with his own tongue. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. And he knew a lot about this anger stuff firsthand. He begins verse 19, "My dear brothers," affectionately. Then he gives the principle that he has learned all too well. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I think we would do well to memorize this passage. I know I've printed it out in large letters and posted it on my bulletin board to remind me not to interrupt my wife when I was angry. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. I needed the word. Maybe you need it too. Now, the next part here, in verse 21, James says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Verse 21. King James has a quaint translation. He says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. The word translated filth is Greek ruparia, dirt, filth. Figuratively, in the ethical field, it means moral uncleanness, vulgarity, especially sordid avarice or greediness. And the word translated evil, King James naughtiness, is kakia, very common word for evil, which is modified by another very common Greek word, parousia, abundance or surplus. So have you ever marveled at the evil around you? There's evil everywhere, an abundance of it, a surplus of it. Of one type and another, some blatant, some subtle, all deadly. Recognize it, says James, and put it aside. We are to replace this moral evil with, quote, the word planted in you, end quote, or the engrafted word, the King James puts it, that is able to save your souls. The word here is psuche for soul. This word engrafted is a compound word in Greek, umphutas, means implanted or engrafted, from en, which means in or into, and phuteo, to plant. It's wonderful to ponder. What does it mean that God has given you a word implant? He has put his thoughts and his words deep within you. He has made them part of you. Not only has he put within you a hunger for his word and his words, He has given you the precious, tender plant to grow within. Now, my wife runs a small tree nursery, and for every year for several years, she purchased hundreds of tree seedlings and planted them in pots. Then she would tend and water them, nurturing them till they became strong and could put down their roots in the soil. The plants are tender and very susceptible to heat and drought until they become established. God has given you an implant of His Word, engrafted in you, that is growing. Verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the Word planted in you, which can save you. Yes, God's words are whispered in our souls by the Holy Spirit, and they are within. But we can block them. We can stop our ears by our moral compromise and pride. James says that we are to put these all away and with humility accept this Word planted deep within us. Peter thinks of it as an imperishable seed. 1 Peter 1:23 reads, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, it's so easy to let the clamor and glamour of the world drown out the Word. For Elijah, God was not in the whirlwind, nor in the fire, but in a still small voice, or a gentle whisper. Are you humble enough to hear it? Are you quiet enough to hear it? Man's words, even man's angry words, are not worth much with regard to spiritual things. It is God's Word that begets us, God's Word that indwells us. We would do well to humbly receive it, and so save our souls from the destruction of the world. How are we saved by the Word? Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:4. He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So we must choose. Choose between the filth around us or God's Word. And by choosing God's Word, we choose life. Now let's move on to verse 22. By now, James introduces a serious concern for all Christians, especially those who were constantly in church, like me, perhaps like you. Do not, he said, James says in verse 22, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You know, I found that one of the occupational hazards of being a pastor is overfamiliarity with God's Word. James recognizes that in chapter 3, verse 1. You know, I read it, I study it, I teach it, and I have for more than 30 years. But familiarity with the Word, knowing what is right, can be deceiving. It can breed a kind of self-righteousness in us, a spiritual smugness about us. We know the truth. We know what is right. But it is quite possible to confuse knowing the truth with doing it. Now, some of the Pharisees in Jesus' day were exactly like that. They were experts in interpreting the Old Testament, and they made an outward show of their observance. But Jesus blasted them as hypocrites. On the outside, they looked like clean cups, but inside they were filthy. Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. So, before you point your finger at your pastor or the Pharisees, look at yourself. You may have half a dozen Bibles in your home, and that very Christianness about you can lull you into an attitude of self-satisfaction. Unless you practice God's commands, you kid yourself. For example, God's Word teaches us in verse 19, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Do you practice this? Would your spouse or family say that you practice this? Knowing it is not enough. Knowing without practicing is self-deceptive. This brings us to discussion question 2 based on verse 22. Why are we so easily fooled into thinking that listening to Bible teaching means that we are living out righteous lives? What is the nature of the self-deception? Now let's move on to verses 23 and 24. James gives us an example to illustrate his point. Listening without doing, he says, is like looking at yourself in the mirror and then immediately forgetting what you look like. Let me read verses 23 to 25. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Though he doesn't say it quite explicitly, James suggests that God's word is a mirror for the soul that can show us what we really are. Now, I want to go on to verse 25, where he talks about experiencing the freedom of the word. Let me read verse 25 once again. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Now, twice in James' letter we find the phrase, the perfect law that gives freedom, or the law that gives freedom. It's here in chapter 1, verse 25, and also in chapter 2, verse 12. It's a strange phrase for a Jew who was called James the Just because he kept the Jewish law. What did he mean by it? How does the law bring liberty? Well, it's important to note that James led the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 to conclude that keeping the ceremonial law, such as circumcision, was not obligatory for Gentile believers, Acts 15, 19-21. This decision was made in place of the position of some Christian Pharisees who contended that, according to verse Acts 15:5, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So the perfect law, so far as James is concerned, is not the Mosaic law, at least not in its entirety. Rather, this perfect law is what James calls the royal law in chapter 2, verse 8. That is, love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19:18. This law is perfect because it sums up, as Jesus had taught, all the law and the prophets. It is one of the two great commandments proclaimed by King Jesus. He said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you," John 15:12. So how, when you think about it, this is tremendously liberating. We no longer live in adherence to a written code, but from the love that God has placed within us as a natural outflowing of our lives for others. It is the perfect law and the liberating law. It fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31-34, that says, and I'm going to be reading from the NIV, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That was from Jeremiah 31. So, coming back to our passage in James 1:25, James exhorts us to look intently into this perfect law of liberty, and so never forget who God is, and who we are, and how he wants us to live and to love. Discussing question 3, what is this perfect law that James mentions? How would you define it? How does it relate to the royal law in 2:8? And in what sense does it bring liberty? You can chew on that for a little while. Let's move on to verses 26 and 27, living out the word's teaching in practical ways. Let me read those two verses. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This perfect, liberating law of love, then, governs what James considers pure religion. Sometimes evil evangelical Christians are offended by the use of the word religion. We would prefer a more specific word such as Christianity or Christian faith, but the Bible uses the word religion in verses 26 and 27, both as an adjective and as a noun. The Greek word is thesteia, which means the worship of God or religion, especially as it expresses itself in religious service or cult in the sense of specified religious activities. The adjective is threskos, religious. James isn't trying to put other religions on a par with Christianity here, but he is asserting that if we would consider ourselves authentic worshipers of God, then we must live out this liberating law of love in our everyday lives. James mentions three tests of pure religion. Number one, a tongue that is kept under control, verse 26, looking after orphans and widows, 27a, and keeping oneself from being polluted by the world, 27b. We'll look further at the tamed tongue, since James expounds on it at greater length in chapter 3. I find it curious, though, that he selects caring for orphans and widows as one of the tests of true religion. The reason, I'm sure, is that orphans and widows have no power or money to benefit us. Therefore, when we care for their needs, it is truly an unselfish act, and one surely motivated by love rather than self-interest. Do you see caring for the poor and needy as too demeaning, too dirty for your refined sensibilities? Sometimes I've felt that way. If so, then we can be in danger, James would say, of being selfish rather than loving. Instead of the word changing our heart, other forces control us. Again and again in Scripture, we see that God cares for the poor. Perhaps the classic verse is found in Deuteronomy 10, verses 16 through 19. Let me read it for you. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who were aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. So if God defends the cause of the orphan and widow and gives them food and clothing, who are we to be too pure to aid those who are poor? We're so concerned that the person who holds up a sign saying willing to work for food is trying to take advantage of us that we end up closing our heart to him. Would you rather be taken by the poor a few times and be generous in your heart? Or would you like to protect yourself from ever being deceived but have a stingy and unloving heart? That may be the issue, frankly. This passage in Deuteronomy also indicates that God loves the alien. Now, this might offend us, but I'm sure that he loves the illegal alien just as much as the legal one. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to control our borders, but what it does mean is that we are to love those who are sojourning in our country just as God loves them. Our first question should not be, do they have a green card? The first question should be, do they have enough to eat? So this is the sign of a person whose religion is pure and faultless. How does my practice measure up to the perfect law? How does yours? Now let's look at discussion question 4. Why does James make taming the tongue and caring for the poor the prime tests of religion? Why not the quality of our quiet time or worship? Work on that one a little bit. That'll challenge you some. Let's move on to the last part now of verse 27. Let me just read it again. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, is the part I want to emphasize. The final characteristic of pure religion is keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. The Greek word translated polluted or spotted is aspilos, spotless, without blemish. Comes from the verb spilao, to stain or defile. Now, I was eating a garden fresh tomato the other day, and some of it fell on the shirt I was wearing. Now, if I know by experience, if I ignore the spill and let it dry, it can easily stain the cloth fibers and become a permanent stain. So I take off the shirt, I put soap on the tomato spot, wash it thoroughly in the basin, and then rinse it. And I think I've washed out the spot before it's stained. I hope so. James says that keeping from being stained by the anti-God world's standards and pollutions and greed and sensuality, this is part of true religion. Character, someone said, is what we do when no one is looking. If we let spots from the world set in our lives and hearts, they can and do become permanent stains on our character. We must watch our hearts lest they become stained with cynicism and unbelief, bitterness and unforgiveness. It says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life," King James Version. Now, there's a sense in the scripture where we are to cleanse ourselves. Later in this letter, James exhorts us, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We see a similar theme in the book of Revelation. "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Revelation 7:14. Christians are to take sin seriously and approach it with repentance and sorrow and with all earnestness. But in another sense, we are powerless to cleanse ourselves. So we must humbly confess our sins to the one who has promised to both forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Now, I think that the letter of James is so challenging because he doesn't ask us primarily about what we believe about Jesus. He asks what we are doing because we have encountered Jesus. He doesn't allow us to hide behind our church going and Bible reading, our hearing of the word. He calls us to be doers of the word as well. You know, there have been times when I've deceived myself in the midst of my Christianity. May God grant that I will do this no more, but that I will peer intently into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty and remember and do it. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to help turn our hearts back to you. Strip away our self-deception. Convict us of our sins. Expel our excuses. And help us to humble ourselves before you. Give us a heart for the poor and the needy. In Jesus' name.